Hebrews chapter 10.
For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have been ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, that is Jesus, came into the world, he said, Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Now the portion for this evening. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Amen. At this point, the author of the book of Hebrews begins to apply the doctrine that he's been teaching us now for the last 3.5 chapters on Christ's priesthood, his high priesthood, and his ministry for us. And he's going to be saying, especially here in verses 19 through 25, since all this is true, therefore I desire that you should live this way. Now, right as we begin, I'd like to ask the question, why does the author argue this way? Why does he make his letter flow this way? This is what is true, therefore, this is how you should live. I believe the answer is obvious, so obvious. Do you know why the authors of Scripture spend so much time, space, teaching you doctrine before they give you, comparatively little sometimes, application? at least in terms of space. Do you know why Romans 1 through 11 precedes the therefore and the Romans 12 through 16? Do you know why Ephesians 1 through 3 precedes Ephesians 4 through 6? Do you know why the author of Hebrews has just labored for 3.5 chapters to teach you the doctrine of Christ's work and ministry and office before he applies it to us? Now, I hope you know why, but I'm going to tell you anyway. It is because our fellowship with God will be, and walk with God, will be seriously hampered if we can't grasp the doctrine of Christ's work. Our fellowship with God, our walk with God, our enjoyment of God will be seriously hampered if we don't grasp the significance of Christ's finished work. And so they labor, the authors of Scriptures labor to teach you of Christ. Our fellowship with God is not going to be what it's supposed to be unless we understand what Christ has done. And so, you know, I really believe, friends, I think this is obvious. Two people can be doing exactly the same thing with the same effort. One person could even be working harder than the other, and yet one person, his work is acceptable to God. It is to the greater glory of God. It is, in the words of Scripture, pleasing. And to the other man, it is to his greater condemnation, even if he's working harder at it. Because the first one comes from a heart purified by faith in Christ, out of respect for the work that Christ has done for him, and in gratitude to God, to the glory of God, as the pleasing of a child to his father, he does it. But the second, perhaps by a zealous heart, is yet ignorant of the work of Christ, and perhaps is even seeking to earn an unearnable righteousness. Doctrine has everything to do with practice. It has everything to do with freeing our hearts to serve the Lord. It's not just what you do, it's why you do it. And that's why the authors take so much time to teach you of Christ and his work. It makes all the difference in the world. You don't only have to know what to do, you have to know why to do it. I gave you a bit tongue-in-cheek example. Some man who will yet be unnamed this evening said, you know, let's look at this mission situation in the world. Here are all these missionaries going all over the world to preach the gospel. Why? Well, basically because the Great Commission says to go and make disciples of all nations. I mean, doesn't it? They're obeying the Great Commission. He says, no, they're not. No, they're not. They're going, yes, but they are not fulfilling the Great Commission. Again, this is a little tongue-in-cheek. It's supposed to wake you up a little bit. What do you mean they're not fulfilling the Great Commission? It says, go and make disciples of all the nations. No, it doesn't. I'm leaving out a word. Go. Come on. Go. Therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. In other words, it's because of something that they are supposed to be going. It's not enough to go. It's not enough to even teach them to observe all things which Christ has commanded. There's a therefore. And that harkens back really to the whole book. But in particular, the rest of the sentence is, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of these nations. The nations are my inheritance. Christ is the ruler of the nations, Hebrews 1. The ruler of the nations, Psalm 2. These are my nations. I have ascended to the Father's throne. All authority, power, commission, all this is given to me. And therefore, since the nations are mine, make them my disciples, you see. And he's picking on dispensational missionaries in particular. He's glad that they're out preaching the gospel, but he says, you know, these people don't actually believe that Christ receives his mediatorial dominion, that he receives his mediatorial kingdom until the coming age. This is the interim period. This is the church age. And so all these people are going out
preaching the gospel, but not because they think that Christ has become the ruler of the nations.
That plan failed, and there's a part two. They throw that away, and in Acts they start over again. Okay. Well, that's tongue-in-cheek, okay? We're very glad for dispensational missionaries who are preaching the evangelical faith. But the point is, they really aren't going because Christ is the ruler of the world. They're going for another reason. Glad that they're going, but it's not in precise obedience to the Great Commission. You understand what I'm saying, right? Okay. An understanding of theology, and in particular, an understanding of Christ's work, is essential to healthy, happy Christian experience. That's why they spend so much time on it. You know, people sometimes will slug through this stuff on Christ, the order of Melchizedek, or, man, there's some hard parts in Romans, and this Ephesians 1 predestination. This is heavy theology, man. And they don't do the effort to plumb what God has done, particularly in Christ, from His Scripture, and they are the losers. Because God didn't put it here just for academic scholastic papers to be written in theological journals. It's put here for everyday Christians. It's put here for the average person to pick up and read, and yes, study, think through, work on, because it has implications also. It's put here because we knew we needed specific encouragements. We need to have convictions that would actually free our hearts. Now, the author of Hebrews, okay, this is by way of introduction. Why has he spent all this time? Well, because he has piled all this heavy theology, like it doesn't belong in religion, heavy theology on us, not because he wants us to be number one students, but because he wants you to know that because of these things, we are equipped to face these struggles in life. He's piling up truth. Not that we'll be eggheads and impress everybody with these large theological terms, propitiation, justification, delicatessen, whatever, but in order that you might be strong in the faith and that your heart would be strong for every contest, the author of Hebrews wants us to know the Word, and this passage reminds us of the importance of studying the Bible. We must busy ourselves with this work, meditating and reflecting on the work of Christ, because plainly it has implications. Now, in the passage before us, thank you for your attention on my introduction. In the passage before us, verses 19 through 25 in particular, the author brings his teaching to a summary close. He summarizes what he's been saying, and he makes now the application, or he begins anyway, the application of Christ's priestly intercession that he's been driving home to us since chapter 7. Now, this is in reverse or chiastic order. So, in other words, he's going to start with the last thing first, the thing that he's just been talking about, the Holy of Holies, and then he goes back into the blood of Christ, and he goes back to this veil, and he goes back to the high priest, which is where he started in chapter 7. Okay, but this is why we're sort of going in reverse order. It's a teaching tool to make it memorable. And I'd like to divide this passage for you, no note sheet tonight, because it's so simple. Even Micaiah will be able to recite this later to me. Well, maybe not. Emily, you could recite this to me later, okay? The outline is so simple. There's three reasons. There's three becauses, senses, three since type of things. And then there's three therefore type of things, okay? There's three reasons, three applications. The author begins in verse 19. The first reason now, he's rehearsing, he's summarizing, bringing together the things he's been saying. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Or, you know, therefore, brethren, you might say, since or because we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's the reason number one. Since we have boldness to enter the Holy of Holies, that's what the holiest means, the most holy place, the holiest place. That was the place, remember, we said where only the high priest could go, and that once a year, that was the very presence of God. That's what it's called, the very presence of God, to stand before the Lord in the Holy of Holies. This is something that only the high priest could do, and that once a year in the Old Covenant, there was no ordinary access into this presence of God in the Holy of Holies, represented by chiefly the mercy seat. And that was a constant reminder to the people. Every year, year after year, they all came to Jerusalem and watched one man disappear and go in and stand before God. Chapter 9, verse 7, for example, he's already told us this. Into the second part, that is, into the holiest place, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating by this that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, this throne of grace which he's been telling us about, isn't it wonderful that we can all approach the throne of grace that was not available, literally, physically unavailable to the worshiper? Our high priest is now in the Holy of Holies, and he says we can come before him, we can come to him, we can come and worship him there. One of these things I often think about in our call to worship, it is, as it were, the whole congregation is coming directly into the holiest place. You could see the Lord high and seated on his throne by faith. Here's Christ, the intercessor, the mediator of our worship here. And we are transported into the presence of God. This presence of God was a very important thing in the Old Covenant. It was very closely guarded. And now every Christian, individually and Christians corporately in the church, has direct access to this mercy seat of God because of what Christ has done. Unlimited mercy seat tickets. There is an objective reality. Objective. Not depending on you, depending on what Christ has done. This is sometimes called, by the way, in theological terms, the priesthood of all believers. We have access into the holiest place. Christ is our high priest, and in this priesthood, we actually can go in there with him. We can join him. We can go into the holiest of all. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Friends, that was heresy in the Old Covenant. I mean, only the high priest would be talking like that. People were not singing, "Bold I approach the eternal throne." It just didn't happen. First of all, there was only a copy of it. And secondly, they definitely didn't have access to it. Now we bold approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Boldly into the true sanctuary, which, yes, is a spiritual sanctuary, not one that is seen, but how much better. And Christ encourages us. He urges us. We have boldness to enter. Therefore, enter. Come to the throne of mercy. Come to this fine grace and to help in your time of need. Again, taking this from Hebrews chapter 4, this is a summary of all he said. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The first reason, the first therefore, we have boldness to enter the Holy of Holies. Secondly, he has consecrated for us a new and living way, that is, his flesh. Sounds like heavy theology. Verse 20, let's see. Again, this is the summary of his doctrine. By a new and living way, he has given us boldness to enter the holiest place. By a new and living way, which Christ consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Drawing all this to a summary, in the Old Covenant, the curtain physically separated the Holy of Holies from the sanctuary. That curtain was the entrance. That was the place where the high priest went once a year to come before the Lord. And now, when we need to approach the throne of grace, we draw near to the presence of God in a different way. We don't go through a veil. You go through some doors, but it's not the same thing at all. We don't have to go somewhere behind a curtain. Jesus has made a new way into the presence of God by taking on our humanity, our flesh, our likeness, dying in our stead, rising again and ascending to the true sanctuary, so that, especially as we are, you know, in a real way connected to his flesh and blood, through the veil that is his flesh. That flesh of Christ is like the veil of old. It's the way of entrance to God. His flesh becomes the way that we can draw near. The body and blood of Christ has consecrated the way of entrance. And so now guilty, vile, and helpless we, yes we, can boldly go before the mercy seat. You know, the priest there was, you know, with his leg, according to the rabbis anyway, with his leg tied with a rope, trembling with fear, going before the Lord, having, you know, confessed all his sins. He's still going to offer sacrifices for the sins he's committed in ignorance. But that's his yearly occupation, once a year, to go in there with his leg with a rope around it. Oh, no, no. Boldly approach the eternal throne, guilty, vile, and helpless we, boldly going very into the very sanctuary of God, not this earthly sanctuary with a veil that always blocks the way, with a new and real sanctuary, a spiritual sanctuary, a better sanctuary that welcomes us to come in Christ into the presence of God. And this is another major Old Covenant, New Covenant difference here. Okay, remember what happened when Christ died? One of the many things that happened, you know, it was an earthquake. Some of the saints of old. What else happened?
The veil ripped.
And, you know, people have various explanations. Well, what does that signify? I mean, is that the destruction or is the old system or is that top to bottom, all the way down? Well, and I don't think I know all the answers for this here, but I know one thing. There's certainly an explanation here that when Christ died, there's a new veil that is his flesh and there is direct entrance to the holiest. Okay? This is a major change. Veil, entrance, go right in. Now, isn't that wonderful? And that is symbolized by the physical tearing of the veil as Christ's sacrifice is accepted by God. A new entrance through a new and living way through the veil of his flesh. And it's all God's people may pile in before him. Why? What are these therefore reasons? Therefore, what are these things? We have boldness to enter the Holy of Holies. He has made a new and living way, his flesh. And thirdly, Christ has been made a high priest of the house of God. Verse 21. And since we have a high priest over the house of God, or the temple of God. Again, this harkens back to the first thing he showed us. And I won't labor this since I spent so much time that we have a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a much better priest, a royal priest, a kingly priest, a much better sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice once for all, his own blood into the real sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, the spiritual one of which the earthly one was only a copy. Christ made our high priest over the true house of God or the true temple of God. These terms are interchangeable. House of God, temple of God, same thing. The whole passage deals with the practical importance of Christ's mediation, but he's going to draw it to a close now and say, since all these things are true, I've been telling you this for 3.5 chapters, since we have Christ as a high priest, since we have a new and living way to enter, that is his flesh, since we have boldness to enter the Holy of Holies, what? That's what's going to take our time for the rest of the sermon. We have three applications now. We have three therefore phrases. What does this imply? What do all these wonderful doctrines mean practically for our spiritual walk and experience? Well, since these things are true, verse 22, what's the first imperative? What's the first verb that's a command? What's the first exhortation in verse 22 here?
Draw near.
Draw near. As a matter of fact, draw near. The first imperative. This is exactly the opposite, you remember, of the Old Covenant. This is a big Old Covenant distinction. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the message was, stay back. Right? I mean, here's the worshipers around Mount Sinai, and they're gathering around. Ooh, what's going to happen? God says, stay away. Keep your distance. I will be approached by one man, and one man only. In the days of Moses, only he could go up before the Lord and see the face of God and to have joy in his presence. And everybody else was told, don't come near the mountain. I will strike you down. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, I will break out against you. Okay, now, so you take so many things for granted, being New Covenant believers. New Covenant, but the message is, draw near. Come. Come right into the Holy of Holies. Come and find grace to help in your time of need. This is going to be picked up again in chapter 12. This is just actually introducing many of the themes to come. Mount Zion in chapter 12 is contrasted with Mount Sinai. It is Zion that is a welcome blessing to all of God's people in the new. Mount Zion is different than Mount Sinai because not even a beast would survive drawing near to God in that situation. Draw near, he says. And you'll notice that there's sort of two dependent clauses, subordinate clauses, something like that, in full assurance of faith. Because of all that we've said about Christ and this way and his work, there's no condemnation now. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you've gone with him through these things, if your faith is strengthened, we have now full assurance of faith. There is no reminder of sin, no remembrance of sin, no more annual reminder, no more remembrance in God's mind. Our sins are put away. We don't have this sin offering facing us year after year. We don't have to come with this animal all the way, cringing. Christ has worked for us. We enter in the robes of his righteousness. Christ has died, and God will in no way require any more sacrifice. That puts away every kind of sacrifice. He has made a way for us through his flesh. And now with his full assurance of faith, we are drawn in to God. We are drawn close. And because we understand, you see, what Christ has done, when we see Christ, the high priest, suffer in his flesh, we come before him with confidence because we're not coming on our own. We're not coming like the high priest with even his own sins before the Lord, you know, with a rope around his foot. We're coming because Christ has gone. And now he says, come. He's the mediator, you see. Secondly, sort of the other dependent clause, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil by Hebrewism, by which we're to understand guilty, a guilty conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. A clear, I think, reference to baptism and the superiority of the New Covenant baptism, not this baptism of blood, which he spoke about earlier, where every year Moses and his successors would have to endure the baptism of blood and all these various baptisms to purify the people, the instruments, the books, everything with blood. Now we have this baptism of water, which, as it were, sprinkles our hearts clean from that evil or guilty conscience. It washes our bodies with pure water that we wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, might be consecrated to God, our whole being acceptable to God. And you wonder why I use so much water. You see, you got to sprinkle, and yet it's got to clean the whole body. I mean, this is how you do it. Sprinkle, the sprinkling that cleanses the whole body. Okay, there it is. Well, there's other reasons too, but here we go. Our conscience, which is guilty and condemning, you know, you walk around with a guilty conscience. Well, if you follow the doctrine, the high priest has, as it were, taken his hyssop branch and washed it. Cleanse that evil conscience. No more need for evil conscience. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. I cleanse you. I forgive you. That guilty conscience that people had to bear with their coming with the sacrifice year after year before God. Oh yes, I need to have another animal killed because of these sins and these sins. And all these things that really couldn't cleanse the conscience at all, he says. Well, Christ has taken his little hyssop branch with his water, washed us. Our very bodies washed with pure water that we might wholly be acceptable to God. Because we have this high priest, we have no guilt. We have been declared not guilty. And because we have this high priest, because we understand what Christ has done, we have a pure conscience, our whole body cleansed in the waters of baptism, symbolizing the baptism of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us. You see, and it's sadly possible, in the practical import, it is sadly possible for Christians not to realize and grasp the doctrine of Christ and not to realize these blessings are mine. They're mine. Mine in Christ. No more conscience. Every time that conscience comes up, go away. I've been made acceptable before the Lord. I'm going to confess my sins, but I am not going to have to endure an evil conscience. And he spent all this time teaching us because he says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't, you know, he's saying to these people, look, you want to go back? Back to the old covenant? Back to the remembrance of sins? Back to this? You know, you're literally, you know, every time you worshiped, God said, none shall appear before me empty. Not one. You don't come empty handed before me. You come with your offerings, which in that time was a sacrifice. Every person has to come laden. And these things were offered, and yet they couldn't really cleanse the conscience. Why would you want to go back to that? Are you ignorant of your privileges in Christ? Don't you understand what he's done? Hebrews? And we can say the same thing to us. I mean, don't go through life as a Christian unaware of what Christ has done. I mean, I know you know it, but let the doctrine sink down into your ears. He labors at this so you won't go for years and only realize later the freedom of the privilege you've been given. Forgiveness, access, no remembrance. Draw near to God with a full assurance. Yes, with a cleansed conscience. Our whole bodies, our whole self made clean and acceptable. And I'll make one more application here. You know, we don't actually participate in regular animal sacrifices year after year. But even so, I would venture to say all of us who have been Christians very long know what it is to wrestle with knowing the forgiveness of God. For our sins, for our past sins, we know the feeling not just of a guilty conscience, we know the feeling of a defiled body, right? Yes? A defiled person. It's not just that I have a bad conscience, I myself have become unclean. And this was something which the Old Covenant really capitalized on, and there was all kinds of things to make you feel unclean. Okay? And we don't have to go through that, but each one of us knows. Because of our past sins, we know the problems of conscience. We know the problems of being physically polluted and defiled. Some sins we have committed have touched us so that we have a sense that no matter how long it's been, we have this feeling of uncleanness, and it is hard to let them go. And so what do? Well, we do various things. Maybe we stay away from God for a time. We don't draw near. We wander away. Maybe we try to atone for these sins, make propitiation by some other way. Maybe we dwell on the remembrance of them and we remember them some more. And it's not that we shouldn't bear the fruits of repentance. You understand, of course. The fact is, though, in the new covenant, these blessings are ours. Our sins have been forgiven and forgotten. Our evil conscience, dead. Our own bodies, cleansed. They may not feel cleansed. The conscience might not feel good. Our sins might not feel forgiven, but that doesn't matter. It's an objective fact. You see Christ on the cross. If you understand the high priestly work of Christ, you see him suffering and dying there, and you believe that that happened, well, you have to believe also, he says, therefore, no more conscience pains, understand. No more evil conscience. No more unclean body. No more remembrance of sins. Not available to Old Covenant saints who had year after year these sacrifices, burdens, and remembrances with the purification of blood, which wasn't doing anything. And now in the New Covenant, once for all, we have a great high priest. And now the exhortation is, draw near. Well, that's the first therefore. That's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, We've had to slug through a couple of chapters, and our numbers have dwindled some as we've been slugging through the doctrine of these things. But you see, it's all important. Second, therefore, verse 23. Well, you tell me, active verb there? What's the imperative exhortation?
Hold fast.
Hold fast. In particular, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is an exhortation, therefore, to persevere, because it's going to be hard in the meantime. Hold fast without wavering. This is going to introduce all those people in Hebrews 11, all those people who by faith had to hold fast. It means that we are to have endurance and constancy and not to turn aside, not to be moved, not to be shaken. Hold fast without wavering. These people, as I've mentioned to you too many times, have been wavering because of the increase in persecution that seems principally there. These people have suffered a great deal, and persecution comes, and you feel the pain right now, and it kind of makes the hope of the future seem further and further away, and the presence of the pain seem closer and closer. And the exhortation is, hold fast to your hope without wavering. Hope is perhaps even a limited American word. Conviction is probably a better American word there, but I'm taking hope. Hold fast to your hope without wavering. It's not a groundless hope. It's not a wish. It's an objective thing. Christ is there. We have an objective ground for our hope. The promises of God are sure. The greater promises are ours. He who promised, he says, is faithful. Don't be easily... All these promises in the New Covenant, things he's going to bring up again and again, these are real. If you see Christ on the cross, as it were, if you see Christ now in heaven at the right hand of God, these promises are sure. There's the suffering sacrifice. There's the intercession for you now. And he calls you too, and he will bring you there. The promises are sure because the one who has made them is faithful. The second exhortation, hold fast. Okay? Hold fast your hope. The first one again here, the first therefore exhortation, draw near with full assurance of faith. The second, hold fast your hope. And the third, you tell me, verse 24, what do you have? Consider one another. I don't know, in even easier English there loses something, but let's think about each other, okay? Let's think about one another now. You see, there's two things he actually has in mind, as you'll see. One positive and one negative. First, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Provoke. I love the old translation. Provoke love and good works. Stimulate one another. He wants to see, he wants us to see the consequences of Christ's work are not only for our full assurance of faith, not only for our perseverance in hope, but also in provoking one another to love. Faith, hope, and love are the consequences of what Christ has done. Does that sound at all familiar to you? Faith, hope, and love. Whose brain pattern, whose brain wave is that? Apostle Paul. Okay. It's all through Paul's writings. Whether Paul wrote this and it's been sort of retranslated or something, many people in the ancient church thought that. It's not my view. Whether it was a co-evangelist with Paul, like Apollos or Barnabas, one of these people that's actually, the chief speaker when they go out, which is what a lot of people think. That's what I lean toward. It doesn't matter. Either way, this is Pauline theology through and through. Through and through. Categories, arguments, structure, all the way through. Christ's death has clear implications, not just for the assurance of faith and the perseverance of hope, but for the provoking of love. He said earlier in chapter 6, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope till the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. All comes back. Everything's a chiasm. Love, hope, faith, faith, hope, love. And this is why we learn our theology, friends. I mean, you know, fact is, we learn our biblical theology, so we have these categories in our brain, so that we understand in the midst of the trial that the people are going through, we understand in the midst of the trial of our own hearts that Christ's death has definite implications. Faith, hope, love. Faith, hope, love. Okay? Christ's atonement and covenant have very practical implications with this triad, faith, hope, and love. And it culminates in this exhortation then toward this corporate thing. And isn't it interesting that in the specific application of our encouraging one another toward love and good works, it is joined together with not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but rather exhorting one another, right, together. And it's a discouragement. It's a discouragement to the brethren when there is no or little assembling together. And it is a great encouragement when we do. It's a discouragement when we don't encourage our brothers in worship, in prayer, in fellowship. We're in this together. It is a great encouragement when we do. In other words, we need to care about one another so much that we should be willing, for the sake of others, to assemble and study and lift up prayer and worship together, engage in mutual exhortation, because we have a shared life. And, you know, ancient church, they're doing that every day. Every day at the temple. Sometimes people, you know, I get these conversations, they don't think they need to come to church for various reasons because they get enough of what they do attend. Well, okay, that's fair enough. I mean, I'm glad. I don't doubt it. But you see, of course, the other side now. It's not really all about you, is it? The other side is, assemble in order that you might encourage your brethren. Don't come here saying, what am I going to be fed? How am I going to get this out of this? Well, of course you should. We should come expecting to receive from the Lord. False dichotomy. But we should also think, my brothers will be there. That's enough. Okay. Encourage your brethren. Assemble to encourage. And you see, Christ's work has just as dramatic an implication for our relationship to one another, well, almost, as it does with God the Father. Because it doesn't say, you see, because of all these things, draw close to Christ alone. It doesn't say that. It says, because of these things Christ has done, I want you to draw close to God together through Christ alone. Now, that was actually a great line. The rain, you missed it. Doesn't say draw close to Christ alone. It says draw close to Christ together by Christ alone. Something like that. Okay. Well, I think it's time to end the sermon. I'm getting the message. And although clearly it's talking about the assembling of the saints here, it's not limited to that. It's not, okay, when I come, then I'll encourage and exhort and all the more. It can't be limited to that. Remember back in chapter 3, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Yes, chapter 10, about the assembly, but you can see the same application back in chapter 3. We need it every day. And Christians need to consider the consequences of Christ's work, not just for their assurance of faith, not just for their perseverance and hope, but for the exhortation of love, the provocation of love, for our corporate worship, even, and our personal fellowship, both. Well, with these wonderful thoughts in mind, let's go before that throne of grace and offer thanks to God for all His kindness shown. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do bless You and love You. And we are so thankful because we have seen this glorious work of Christ come to us individually through faith. And we pray now that as we have studied this for some weeks, we pray that You would apply these things to our hearts so that we would have this full assurance of faith, that we should have an unwavering hope, and that we should have persistent provocation toward love. Our Father, we pray that You would help us to have these implications with us, even as near as the doctrine of Christ in our hearts. And we pray, our Father, that You would seal these things to us and encourage us indeed. In Jesus' name, amen.